right into it. Is there anybody, was there something they said or an instance they shared that sort of resonated with you from the video there tonight?
I think one of the most powerful times I ever had was during the revival at our church. And it started kind of funny, but we had this gentleman come in that was supposed to on a Monday night of all things. And it was pretty packed, but they hadn't advertised really. And he came in and he stood up there at the pulpit and God got all over this guy and not a word was said. I never saw Pastor Larry or a couple of the other pastors hit the floor so fast in all my life. All of a sudden, people started falling out all over the place. And it was dead quiet. That was like that for over 45 minutes. And all of a sudden, there was a mic stand in there. I don't know where it came from, but it showed up. And people started coming up and confessing their sins. But yet, not a word had been said about anything. And I mean, it was amazing. And some of the things they confessed, I'm not sure I would have, you know, because it's pretty bad, some of it. But you know what? It cleared it. It just absolutely, I don't know how to explain it, but it's like the church was healed completely. And after that, the revival just broke out. But that was the most awesome experience because I ended up on the floor and all of a sudden I felt a hand on my back. And I'm thinking, well, it's one of the pastors or something. I looked up and there was nobody there. So I knew who it was. Mm-hmm. And several other people had said the same thing. So Jesus was walking out among us. But we did, you know, we were so into the presence. And you could feel the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was so heavy. Mm-hmm. And I've never been before in a service where people just, I mean, literally hit the floor.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else? Anything coming to mind? Anybody? Anybody? Going once?
Gosh. The thing that stood out to me was just the story in and of itself. The very beginning of my walk with Christ, I was pregnant with my daughter, and she was born 1 pound, 15 ounces. My story was a little different. I was in the hospital a lot longer. I hemorrhaged. You know, it was really, really bad. And so I remember that time, and I remember afterward all these people apologizing to me and, you know, feeling bad for what I went through, and I was like, you don't understand how much my faith grew through that, because the peace that God promises us never left me, you know, through the entire time. And faith, yes, that is my baby's name, it makes sense. And it brought me to a place of celibacy. It brought me to a place of truly trusting God on a level that I never would have been able to had he not shown me that he was with me in that time. So, yeah.
Ross up here has something.
I think probably things like that, like the two ladies described it really good. I think that there are occasions to bring you to the ultimate comfort of the Lord with you all the time. In other words, realizing that every moment you need him and that he is there for you, and that brings you an overall comfort instead of the ups and the downs. And don't get me wrong, you'll have your life things come into your life, but they're so much easier to deal with when you know, as smart as you may be, as well equipped as you may be, you're totally inadequate without him. Is God with us, Emmanuel. In other words, we should strive, and we all struggle with it at the time, to know that every turn of the day, everything that happens, every breath you take is a gift from him, and that he's with you through that. And I think that that's things like they mentioned are things that could bring us to that point, which is an overall plateau that one gets the constant knowing of he's with you all the time.
We're going to move into the word here pretty soon, but one sort of common thread I'm hearing here, and one I heard in the video, you know, we oftentimes, when things are not going well, and things, and in fact, things are going really, probably the worst you can remember in the history of you living on the earth, you know, you're sitting there in that suffering, and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? And you get to a point where there's no room for being the hero anymore. There's no room for being stoic and proud and holding your head up high because you realize you have absolutely nothing to stand on in the situation. And it's like we become willing suddenly to stop fighting God and just let him into the situation. And it seems like story after story, not just what we heard tonight, but in other people I've heard speak to me, the more you experience suffering, those are the times where you seem to feel the presence of God with you in the most tangible ways and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So that's some good stuff right there. I'm going to briefly recap real quick what we talked about last week. We talked about two segments. One, Jesus reconciles, and two, Jesus sets us free. Do you need me to move back at all a little this time, Sonny? Good? Okay, we're good. Okay. The three points we kind of came to at the end of that. Number one, your reconciliation comes from the initiating love of the Father. Right? There's nothing we can do, though we try, to reach God. In Christianity, remember, God reached down to man. Right? Not a one of us can earn that from him. Number two, as Christians, we need to learn to repent, not just for the bad things we have done, but also for the wrong reasons for why we did good. I know I can think of a lot of times in my life where I did the right thing, but not because of love for God and wanting to obey him, but it was more like, well, these people are watching, so I have to do the right thing, right? Or my reputation will go down, or you name it. I think we've all been there, right? And three, we need to be melted and moved by what it cost God to bring us home. This has everything to do with Christmas. Last week, we went into the prodigal son story. And though it's not a traditional Christmas passage, when you consider the fact why Jesus came to the earth, his mission, what he accomplished while he was here, the finished work of the cross through his death, through his resurrection, right? All of that, every thread of his life is relevant to why he came, right? And so just getting focused on the stories that make us feel good about Christmas without keeping that same lens of perspective while looking at the things Jesus did throughout his life, we've missed so much in the Word. But I'm going to read a couple familiar passages from the Word, and then we're going to maybe dive into some stuff a little later on that's unconventional, but you'll see how it fits. So remember again tonight, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. One passage, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. That we're used to hearing. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then Matthew 1, 18 through 23. And I'm going to move kind of quick through these to try to get in as much as I can tonight, but just also to leave room for what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So, Matthew 1, 18 through 23. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. It's one word. When you break it down into English, God with us, it's three words. And again, I know I'm guilty of this. We have culturally glossed over that term. We say it, we use it, there's an emotional connection to it, and we don't get any deeper than the emotional connection to that word. But I think as you guys go through the word with me tonight, you'll see that there is such a depth and a breadth to the and a weight to the word Emmanuel. There are people who will devote their entire lives trying to dig down into the word, right, to the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us, and they still never get to the bottom of it. And they tell you that they will tell people that on their deathbeds. John Wesley, on his deathbed, his last words were this. He says, "The best of all is God with us, Emmanuel." That's what he said, his dying words. Now, usually, you save your most important thing for your last breath, and that's what he says. The best of all is God with us, Emmanuel. It's a name that is weightier than all the world. And all throughout Scripture, if you look through that lens, you're going to see that the disciples had to wrestle with the meaning of that word. They had to come to terms with it. And eventually they wound up dying for believing the truth of it. So, how often do you wrestle with it? How often do you try to explore the depth and the gravity of what that really means? Emmanuel, God with me. God with you. God with us. I want to suggest to you guys tonight, and I am in the front of the line because I am guilty of this too. One of the reasons we do not go deeper in searching is what I said before. We stop digging down once we get the emotional connection we're looking for. Oh, that was the feeling I was going for, right? That's the feeling I remember having every time I heard this story. It takes me back to the day when I was a kid, you know, and though those memories are great, it's great to cherish those. But we stop at that level. And quite honestly, it's like stopping in the icing and never getting down to the cake. Right? The heart of it all, the meat of it all. And as Christians, we should have an insatiable appetite, right? For knowing our God more and more and more and more. And we cannot allow ourselves to just keep glossing over this stuff. We just can't. We can't just allow ourselves to keep understanding the word at a kid's Sunday school level. Right? If you allow yourself to do that, what that is saying is that you're okay with being spiritually numb. And you're okay with ultimately not growing in your understanding of the God that you profess to love and want to spend eternity with. I love you, God. I just don't need to know anything about you today. The church has to grow. We have got to grow in our understanding of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to drill deeper, okay? We're going to go for the cake. We're going to go for the meat tonight, right? I want you to think about every religion of the world, okay? Every religion out there that isn't Christianity. And think of how those things get started. Think of how the systems of those religions work, right? Pretty much every one of those claims that man is forging ahead on some kind of journey of morality, right? And that you're going to reach enlightenment and you're going to reach God through these moral works that eventually, if you just get it right and you play into the system the way the system works, you're going to get there, right? And then you've got these founders that say, hey, I'm there already. And they kind of hold out on information a little bit, and all the followers, you know, they follow after him, hoping that just maybe today's going to be the day that the master is going to share this little hidden nugget of knowledge that's going to get me that much closer to enlightenment. And what you find out is virtually every founder of those major religions ends up living fairly decent, lengthy lives. They made it. They stayed on top when they went out. for the most part, right? Most cultures, the Asian culture, the European culture, African, South American, they will even afford their leaders the status of making a claim and saying, hey, I made it so far, I'm God now, right? And we've seen things like that happen, you know, false prophets, people claiming to be the Messiah. And you can actually get away with that in those other world religions. You can. But for a Jew to say that to a Jew was and still is today completely unheard of. This is just one of the thousands of ways that Christianity stands out. Remember, the founders of these other movements, they're old, they've made it, they're at the top of their game, they supposedly have all this secret knowledge that they're not interested in sharing with their followers, and they go out fat and old and, you know, living in a cave where their followers are rubbing their feet and bringing them strawberries every day. And what happens to Jesus Christ? He comes, he suffers. He gets dragged through the dirt, basically, for a guy who is God to have to come and endure that. And he's relatively young, 33 basically. And when he goes to the cross, nobody loves him. In fact, his disciples claim to love him and yet will deny him, some of them, right? One betrayed him to his death. He's hated by the people. And they couldn't come to terms, they couldn't come to grips with Emmanuel, God with us, until Jesus was in the tomb. And they thought, this is defeat. This is like all the other guys that claim to be Messiah that came among us, and now we're going to sulk, and we'll just kind of go back to whatever we were doing, and we'll melt into the wax, so to speak, of society, and people won't notice us anymore. And suddenly, here comes Jesus in glory and resurrection. Wait a second. This is not like anything else. Not only does Jesus come and claim to be God, what's even more astonishing is he's a Jew saying it to a Jew, and you have records of Jews accepting that. He lived with these people. He walked with these people. Try going home and telling one of your family members, hey guys, guess what? I'm God. They're the closest people in your life are the last people that you're going to claim to be God around. Why? Because they know you the most. And they will watch you under a microscope, and every little thing you do out of place, they will pick it apart. And they'll be happy to push you out in the street and tell everybody what they caught you doing. And yet, here's this guy claiming to be the Son of God in flesh, and he's a Jew saying it to Jews, and they're actually worshiping him. They're actually following him. And the more they follow him, the less they have to say anything about it, because he's given them absolutely nothing to pick apart. If anybody ever tells you Christianity is just like all the other religions and they all have good things, that's the biggest bunch of baloney. So here's Jesus. He's making these claims to the people he's closest to. These absolutely unheard of things happening. Everywhere he goes, he continues to prove he is who he said he was. And if they were going to keep following him to their death, considering that they thought all was lost on the cross, he better be exactly what he said he was. How can you tell me that when they face the threat of that kind of death themselves, when they thought all was lost, how can you tell me that Jesus was not resurrected from the tomb, when in the midst of all that hate in that culture, when in the midst of all that opposition and turmoil and the threat of their own lives, Christianity sprung up on threat of death? There's something going on here, guys. This is not like anything else the world has to offer. Why do you think he had to come and be God with us? Because the world didn't have it to offer. So, yes, I'm kind of touching on a lot of things where you're like, okay, yes, I've heard this before, but what are the implications of this, right? Where's the, you know, what are some ways that we're really able to kind of look at this and say, okay, Jesus says he's both God and man. how do you prove this, or how are there ways to justify this in the scripture, right? Well, I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to name a few things, okay? And then we'll just keep going a little deeper, okay? Forgiveness, right? I want to touch on forgiveness. Let's say Sonny leaves the booth up there and he comes downstairs and he punches Ross right in the jaw. Let's just say it happened. Now, they're both good guys, right? But what if that happened and then Pastor Harris says, hey, Sonny, don't worry about it. I forgive you for that. Does that sound absurd or what, right? Because who would Sonny have wronged in that instance? It would be Ross. And who would be the only one that could offer forgiveness for that? Ross. Now, you've got Jesus running around in the ancient world, and there are testaments recorded in the scripture where he's saying to people, I forgive you. And nobody saw that man or that woman do anything to Jesus, but he says to them, I forgive you. Now, how crazy would that seem to everybody at the time, right? But you know what? He had every right to do it. Because no matter what Sonny does to Ross, right? No matter what this woman or that man has done to their neighbor or their family, every sin is a sin against God. And only God has the right to wash that sin off of you. So if Jesus says, I forgive you, he's just following in perfect line with his nature. Emmanuel, God with us. Right? In fact, that's the only grounds Jesus would have to forgive you for sinning against someone else, is if he's God. Right? How about the fact that Jesus is supposed to be truly God and truly man? For our minds, that sort of dual coupling is really hard to grasp. Now, we take it on faith, but there are ways to kind of reason through it and think it actually has to be that way for him to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, okay? So think about this. If Jesus wasn't truly God, he wouldn't have had the power to take on a human nature while still maintaining his divine nature at the same time. You would have to have the ultimate excellence and power to maintain divinity while still adding on human nature to yourself, right? And some people will look at that a lot of times and they'll say, well, then that means he wasn't really a full-fledged human being because he was, you know, he was God and he was hanging on to that. Well, if he wasn't really truly human when he added that nature to himself, then why is it he was hungry at times? Why is it he was thirsty or tired? Or if he stubbed his toe, it would hurt. Why is it when he was poked and pricked and prodded and crucified, he bled? Right? He was tempted in the wilderness. How could Jesus be tempted unless he had the full faculties of human flesh that could be tempted? And yet the Bible says clearly Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Wrestle with that. Don't gloss over it. Wrestle with it. Meditate on it. Think about the depth of that, the implications of it. Emmanuel, right? Now, on the other hand, if Jesus wasn't truly human, there would be no marvelousness at all to the idea, right? That here he is divine, but he's humiliating himself of his glory and taking this form as a human. There'd be nothing to marvel at. Stop and think back at the wonder of the day when you finally let go. Like we talked about earlier, you let go of your pride and you let Jesus in. There's a sense of wonder. I remember I would walk outside and the sky was never bluer. The trees were never greener. Everything looked so different. Why do you think it's called being born again? What happens to a little baby when it comes out of the womb and the light hits its eyes and it's like, whoa, what is this? And you let Jesus into your heart, you let him into your life, you let him be with you in the most intimate bond there is, and whoa, I have never thought about my neighbor this way before. I have never seen the beauty of this lake that I drive by 10 times a day until today. Suddenly I notice it. right? Being born again, right? There's a marvelousness to the fact. You know, don't let yourself beat yourself up for being human. First of all, God made your human nature the way he made it, and he said it was very good, right? He said it was good. Secondly, if being human is so bad, why did Jesus become one of us? Why did he take that nature on when he could have just kept distant somehow and said, forget it, let him run off the face of a cliff. I'm not going to save these guys, right? Dwelling among us. He adds to himself a human nature. He dwells among us. Stop and think about what that means, guys. If you look in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to see God's glory. He wanted to see God. He wanted to be like as with him as he could get, right? And God says, I can't show you my face. Anybody who sees my face is going to be annihilated. You will not live, right? And he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he tells him, only look at my backside once I go past, right? And Moses sees it, and it is absolutely terrifying. Absolutely terrifying to behold, right? Elijah, he's hiding in a cave because God says, I'm going to go by, go hide in that cave, you know, and don't come out until a certain time. And the earth is shaking violently, and there's this horrific wind blowing all over the place outside, and heat and smoke. And then Elijah finally peeks out when it's safe, and God's in the whisper. But up until then, it was just too shocking and horrifying. He would have been decimated to go outside of there. Job finally gets a glimpse of God at the end of the biblical narrative on his life, right? And here's God. He's this awesome, violent whirlwind, right? And he basically tells Job, I don't owe you any answers. I'm God. I'll do what I want to do. And disappears, and it's a cliffhanger at the end of the book. Shocking, horrific, awesome. A violent spectacle to behold. This is God just giving people a little taste of the edge of who he is, right? We would absolutely shudder in sheer terror just to get a glimpse of him. Right? They couldn't even behold him for who he truly is without the danger of being wiped off the face of the earth, right? Now, think about this. If you go outside during the day and you look up at this star that's at the center of our solar system, the sun, right? And you look at it for any substantial length of time, you're going to need a filter to look at that thing, right? Because the glory of what it is to gaze at that is going to blind you. It is going to handicap you. It will destroy your eyes just looking at it, okay? Unless you have a filter, right? And think about this. In all of that glory and power and like absolute terror that the sun could unleash on your eyes, that's just a created object by God. So how do you think you're going to be able to behold the Father without a filter? We sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing tonight. And there's a verse that's not in the version we were singing, but in the traditional version, it actually talks about Emmanuel, God with us. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The filter with which to gaze upon God is Jesus. And it goes on, and later in that verse it says, mild he lays his glory by. He humiliates himself to take on this human nature. He's born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. That is rich, guys. And yet we sing that song and just kind of parrot the words and don't think about the depth of what it's saying about Emmanuel, right? Jesus dies on the cross. The veil tears in the temple. Why? Because he's our filter. We don't need a veil to separate the terror of the Holy of Holies from us anymore because Jesus brings us into it. He makes the way. He spreads the curtain and he ushers us in to the presence of the Father. Emmanuel, God with us. Right? We have to have Jesus to do this, right? He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. How else are you going to behold God? How else are you going to be able to get anywhere near him without Jesus? And we have it. We have Jesus. We have him. That's the thing. It's crazy. What if Moses or Job were alive this day and we told them about our relationship to the Father and our ability to behold him because of Jesus? What do you think would happen, right? If you were face to face with Moses right now, he'd be like, are you kidding me? I almost died just looking at the back of his robe as he walked by. And you can enter into the Holy of Holies? And he came and he dwelt with you in a way that you could behold him and be near him? Are you kidding me? I knew I was going to cry. I told Rachel I was glad she was here tonight because I didn't want to cry alone. But I'm pretty sure she's not the only one. Jesus humiliates himself. He did it first. In the story of the prodigal son, the father comes out. He humbles himself first so that reconciliation can take place. Why? So you can be with him, God, with us. Right? And it's spelled out, you know, just plainly in Scripture. If you look at John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:15-18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, guys, now that the Word became flesh, he can be beheld. He can be grasped. And Jesus is the filter through which we're able to behold the Father. He's the way, the truth, the life. Now, I told you guys I was going to pull up a scripture that doesn't seem to relate to Christmas and with Emmanuel, but as I was digging through sermons and studies on this, I heard a sermon from Tim Keller, and it really made me look differently at passages that we don't traditionally link with Christmas, but are directly linked to this concept of Emmanuel. So I want to look at the passage in John 11 about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and when Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, okay? It's John 11:17-47. Jesus comforts the sisters of Lazarus. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, she's thinking like, she's standing here. God is with her. And she's thinking of some far off event that has yet to unfold in the history of the world. So what does Jesus do? He gives her a dose of truth. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who's come into this world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. See, they're actually still celebrating death. We're going to go with you, Mary, and we're just going to keep, you know, supporting you in this, mourning the death of your brother, right? When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Here's your shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. When we talk about this in a minute, those two words hold a lot of weight. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" They could see it. They could see the love pouring out of him as he's weeping there. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" See, they're still in prevention mode. Then Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." See, she's too busy worrying about the present condition that things are in. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me," paraphrased, "to be with them." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, I think this is important. I jumped into the next few verses, and sometimes we tend to segment these things apart, but there are things that are maybe separate instances, and there are other things in the Bible that are meant to be together as a continuous narrative. The very next thing, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had just seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They began to plot the death of Jesus at that point, okay? Now, if you read the preceding verses leading up to where we started, Jesus knows that this is going to lead to trouble. In fact, his disciples say, "Look, you know, last time you went there, they about stoned you to death." And Jesus is like basically saying, "Look, does a man see by the daylight, you know? You guys think I'm blind? But if you actually translate the word daylight, does a man see by the daylight? If you look at the Greek, it also means like the light of the universe, you know? And Jesus is like, "I see by the light of the universe. I'm not an idiot. I know what can happen if I go there, and I'm going there. It's gonna cost me. I know that this is gonna set the wheel in motion, that my death is gonna be plotted, but I am going to go be with them there. And I'm going to speak to this man, and he's going to come up out of the grave." Now, something I never noticed until it was brought to my attention, the two sisters, right? When they approach Jesus, they say the exact same thing to him. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Jesus gives two completely different answers. Did you ever notice that? Two different answers. They're the same. They're sisters. They're both sisters to Lazarus. This is the same exact circumstances. Their brother died. They both said the same thing to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He gives a completely different answer to one than he does the other. Now, why is that? To one, he speaks the truth. "Martha, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life." And he opposes the flow of her heart. because her heart's flowing in all the wrong directions, and she needs divine truth. Divine truth. The other one, he weeps with her. Jesus wept. He enters into the flow of her heart. The human side of Jesus comes out, and he's overcome with grief, and he joins with. Do you see? He's showing, yes, I'm God, but yes, I'm man, and I came to be with you. When you look at the Greek for where it says that Jesus was deeply moved, and you're not going to see this in commentaries, but if you look at the Greek, the words that are there are translated that he was actually stirred in anger. He was roused with indignancy. What does Jesus have to be mad at? He knows what he's going to do, right? In fact, it's really weird because he just told Martha what he's going to do, and then he comes to Mary, and he's like, I know what I'm going to do. You know, oh, psh, don't worry, Mary, just follow me. He could have done that, but he didn't. He entered in. He was with her. He suffered with her through the moment. And then the anger, those that look at that particular Greek part of the passage that say, okay, stirred with anger, roused with indignation, what their theologians believe is happening is Jesus is angry at sin and death. He's angry at what the devil did. He's angry at the rebellion of the heavenly host that decided to rebel against his Father, that decided to take his loving creation and tempt them. He's angry at the death that came into the world because of sin. And he knows that the moment he calls Lazarus out of the grave, he's pronouncing his own death. But ministry is not all truth. It is truth and tears. Like they said in that video, being with somebody. There was a man, he had a wife and a son, and they both died, and this really happened, they both died in a car accident. Lost his whole family, basically, in one moment. And he's sitting at the funeral, and literally one well-meaning Christian comes up and starts speaking all these Bible verses and trying to encourage him with truth. And he later told his pastor, he said, I could not wait for him to leave. I wasn't ready for that yet. I wasn't in that place in my suffering. He said another guy came up and said not a word to him, sat with him, put his arm around him and just wept with him. He said, I never wanted him to go. How often do we think that everybody needs us to blast them with truth and we forget that we are sent? If Christ is our model and he comes as Emmanuel, God with us, we are sent to be with this dying world, to love people with the ministry of tears. And when they are ready and open, we begin to speak the truth of the Word of God into their life. Yes. Yes. I'm going to read, there's a quote from this 19th century Scottish minister. His name's John Watson. I hope I'll get through it and not snot all over the pulpit up here, but he's talking about Jesus, and he says, the accounts of him in the New Testament speak for themselves. He combines qualities that no one has ever seen. Despite his incredible claims, we never once see him pompous or offended or standing on his own dignity. Despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and most broken people, he is completely fearless before the proud and the corrupt. Despite being profoundly human and becoming weary and lonely and moved to joy and love and anger, yet we never see him moody. We never see him being inconsistent. We never see him being strong where he should be tender, or tender where he should be strong. And most interesting of all, in the accounts of all his dealings with people, he is continually surprising us, shocking us, and yet never disappointing us.
it is difficult to imagine a word that Jesus ought to have said or the deed that Jesus ought to have done. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he's always surprising and taking your breath away because he is incomparably better than you could imagine for yourself. Why? These are the surprises of perfection. He is tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption, holiness and unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice. There's never a false step. There's never a jarring note. This is life at the highest. Another illustration that really hit home with me, in 1961, the Russians got a guy into orbit around the Earth. And then when he came back, the premier of Russia, Khrushchev, made this announcement on TV. Now, they declared themselves an atheistic society. And he says, hey, we've been to space, and guess what? We have proof there's no God. Now, C.S. Lewis issued a response. He wrote an article called The Seeing Eye. And he says, you know what the problem with that line of thinking is? He says, they're referring to their relationship with God as if there's somebody on the first floor thinking of a guy on the second floor who's their neighbor. You can go as far as you want into space. That has nothing to do with whether you're going to see God or not, right? Is what Lewis is saying. He's saying, but here's the deal. The only way you're really going to know about God is if he reveals something to you about himself, right? And he likened it to Shakespeare, and he said, the only way Hamlet is ever going to know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes something into the story to clue Hamlet in, okay? We're wrapping up here, guys, but really hone in on this. There was this woman named Dorothy Sayers, early 1900s. She wrote a lot of detective novels, and she was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. And she had this famous character named Lord Peter Wimsey. And he was a single guy, he was a bachelor, very lonely, always out solving these crimes. And then suddenly, in one of the novels, this woman walks in to the room where he is, and her name is Harriet Vane. And wouldn't you know it, Harriet Vane was one of the first women in that novel to have ever graduated Oxford. She wrote mystery and detective novels. And literary critics began to see that this character, the humanity of the character that Dorothy Sayers had created, she fell in love with it. She saw his loneliness. She saw his suffering. She wrote herself in to the story to save him. Why do we not think about what it cost Jesus to write himself into the story, to become God with us? And it doesn't stop there. Because when he's resurrected, he's the forerunner. He's the first fruit coming up from the dead. And we're going to be like him and with him in the fact that when we are resurrected, we're going to be transformed and follow that path. He made that path. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 53, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, right? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Praise God. In the close of one of his sermons, Keller put it this way. He said, Emmanuel, he's God with us, with us. He said, some people have died with that on their lips, and I propose you live with that on your heart. Go ahead, Pastor.
I'm going to say nothing. I'm going to pray, and we're going to move on because that was incredible.